Good morning. Everybody have a good week? Yeah, me too. Yeah. Maybe those of you that had a good week should be up here speaking instead of me. No, I had a good week. I did. I went yesterday, Faith and Zach and I drove down to Siloam Springs, Arkansas on Friday and watched Michaela graduate yesterday. Summa cum laude, in 3 years instead of four, so it was just a really sweet time for our hearts, and it was good for us to all be together. But I'm glad to be back. It was an eventful week in terms of being busy and trying to get things done, and I'm sure that's true for you. May is always a bit of a nightmare for us, it seems like. We've been making our way through the book of James, through this year, through 2021, and we are continuing that series in a series entitled Advice from a Brother You Can Trust. And if you can see that up on the screen, then you are wiser than I am. But this is actually part 13, which sounds unlucky, but it's not, because the title is going to be Towing the Line with Hitler. We're going to have an opportunity this morning to compete with Hitler just a little bit, Adolf Hitler, and I can promise you by the time we're done, you're going to feel better about yourselves than you do right now, though there may be a dip in the meantime. I'm just saying that. This is part 13. Do we have the... There it is. I should have said that earlier. Thank you, guys. I know it's rough for them when we get started, and that doesn't seem to be there. This is, in fact, part 13, Towing the Line with Hitler, and we'll be looking at James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and the advice that James will give us there. So let's get started. Last week, we unpacked chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and we looked at that passage through the lens of the story of the day that a rich young ruler came to Jesus with a question for which he needed an answer. He was desperate for an answer. We looked at a similar story the week before, 2 weeks ago, when we discussed the day that an expert on God's law was sent to test Jesus in the hopes of tripping him up. But the expert on the law and the rich young ruler asked Jesus essentially the same question. What must I do to receive eternal life? That's a fair question. What must I do to receive eternal life? In both cases, Jesus referred the men to God's law and told them that if they would keep the law flawlessly, if they had kept the law flawlessly up to that point, then they could expect to receive eternal life. And in the case of the expert on the law, Jesus asked him what he believed the law said. How do you interpret the law? And in response, he quoted to Jesus what he believed to be the two most important of the laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. As much as you love yourself, you love your neighbor. And Jesus, in essence, patted him on the back, at least sort of, and gave him a heartfelt attaboy, and then said, you know what, if you do that flawlessly, if you've done that flawlessly all along your life so far, if you'll do it flawlessly for the rest of your life, then you can expect to receive eternal life as a reward. And I know that some of us were, you know, we tripped over that when we went through that passage 2 weeks ago. And to the credit of the expert on the law, he made no claim to having loved God with every fiber of his being in the way that Jesus described. But he did come back, you know, we've always got a safety valve installed, it seems like. He did come back to Jesus with a question. He asked Jesus, yes, but who is my neighbor? And it's obvious to me, at least at that point, that this expert on the law had already thought these things through. He'd already thought through this issue, and he knew that he'd not been flawless in his love for God, so he wasn't willing to stand up and say, that's true of me, absolutely. But he also knew that he really couldn't bring himself to love, for example, the Samaritans. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. The Samaritans, though, didn't live nearby, so, well, maybe that they wouldn't count as my neighbor. You know, people that are far away, when you think of your neighbors, you think of people that are in close proximity and that people that you do business with, perhaps. And that would mean, at least in his mind, that the Samaritans that he hated couldn't really be considered his neighbors. They're too far away. And so he applied for a get-out-of-jail-free card while he's playing when it came to this loving his neighbor as much as he loved himself thing. And Jesus didn't let him off the hook. Perhaps you recall that. In fact, Jesus set the hook even deeper. by telling a story to the expert on the law, a story where the most religious men in his world, a priest and a Levite, fell far short of actually loving their neighbor as much as they love themselves, while it was a Samaritan, and believe me, Jesus is not just picking this out of a hat, he's going after this guy. It was a Samaritan who reached out and did the right thing for his Jewish neighbor. In other words, Jesus didn't let the expert in the law off the hook. Instead, he forced the law expert to see that it was all or nothing. I hope you've caught that. It's all or nothing. You can't make excuses for those times that you failed. It's all or nothing. There are no half measures, there are no almosts, and there is no honorable mention, not when it comes to God's judgment. In short, if you don't keep the law flawlessly, you can't claim to have kept the law at all. And that's kind of where we're going. Well, that's exactly where we're going this morning, if you've read the passage for this morning already. Last week, the rich young ruler had a similar experience. When Jesus told him that he could receive eternal life if he kept the law, the rich young ruler ended up saying that he'd kept the entire law his entire life. And then he asked Jesus what he was still lacking. And so Jesus moved then from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law to show the ruler that he was not perfect, not really, not perfect in any way. Jesus told him that he actually had to love his neighbor as much as he loved himself and urged him to take all of his possessions, everything that he had, to make his love for his neighbor tangible, all of his neighbors. Go sell everything that you have, Jesus said, and then take the money and distribute that among all of your neighbors so that they'll have the things that they need even though they're in need right now. And the man wasn't willing to go beyond the letter of the law and found himself beaten by the spirit of the law. So in both cases, both men went away disappointed in their pursuit because they didn't have what it takes. In short, both of those men were inclined to use the law to justify themselves. But listen to me, God's law never justifies anyone. You cannot use God's law to justify yourself without having an experience like those two men have. Doesn't matter how much you've tried. There are no almosts. There are no, you get a participation award. There's none of that. Not in God's economy. They tried to use the law to prove how good they were, but Jesus used the law as the law should be used, as God intended. Jesus used the law to prove how far from good they actually were. The law never justifies us, and it never makes us good, and it never makes us look good. The law can only point out how short we've fallen of what God expects of us, and even our best efforts at keeping the law will never be enough to put us in right standing with God. Never, ever, ever. We can't use the law to declare ourselves righteous in God's sight because the law only condemns us. That's all the law is capable of doing. It's like looking in a mirror after you've been painting and working out in the yard and sweeping out the, you look terrible. And it doesn't matter many more lights you turn on. It doesn't matter whether you turn sideways. It doesn't matter. Look at it from any perspective. You still need to get cleaned up. And you never, ever, well, maybe you do. I don't know. I'm not with you at times like that. I never, ever pull the mirror down off the wall and rub it all over my face in hopes that that will cure things, because that only messes up the mirror. No, we don't do that. The mirror can't get us clean. It can only reveal the dirt. It can only reveal the fact that you need to comb your hair. Never reveals that to me, so I'll let you deal with that. But Jesus proved to these men how impossible it was to keep the law well enough to be in right standing with God. And then he went on to tell his followers that in a matter of weeks, he would be handed over to the Gentiles, who would arrest him, flog him, and kill him. And then on the third day, he would rise again. They didn't understand it at all at the time, but Jesus was making it clear how God was going to make it possible for people to be in right standing with himself. Not through something that they would do, not through something that we would do, but because of something that Jesus would do for us. It's all about him, after all. And that's good news. But we have to come back just for a minute to this idea of keeping the law flawlessly, because That's going to weigh heavily toward our understanding of what James has to say to us today. So let's get started unpacking this passage. And we know that we always do that by standing together and reading aloud the passage. So if you'd stand with me and read aloud with me from James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Thank you. You can take your seats. We know that God always blesses us with his truth whenever we read his word and pay attention to what it has to say. Just like always, I want to tell you a story from God's word this morning. And this story has some things in common, basic things in common, with the stories from the past 2 weeks. During the past 2 weeks, we had stories about two separate men who came to Jesus with a question. They had a question for him. This story is about a man who's going to come to Jesus with a request. Now, the men in the stories from the past 2 weeks were men who had it all together, or so they thought. But this man this week, he's going to be an absolute mess in every sense of the word. And he's not going to pretend that he can help himself if he just gets some information. Instead, he's going to make it clear that Jesus is his only hope. But more importantly, this man's going to make it clear that he has no doubt that Jesus is more than able to help. This particular story is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a story about a miracle that Jesus performed after he preached the Sermon on the Mount. That's not entirely accurate. Right after Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he spent the night in prayer. All through that night, he prayed and then chose his first followers the next morning, his first disciples. And when he had chosen his first followers, he performed this miracle. So it's one of the first miracles, one of the earliest miracles that Jesus will perform. And we'll see that it's packed with vital meaning, because it sets the tone for not only the miracles that will follow it, but for all of Jesus' teaching as well. And on a deeper level, here's the deal. On a deeper level, it will set the tone for the finished work of Christ. It really is going to be a picture of what Jesus is going to do for all of us. And with that background, I'm going to try to find this. With that background, this is the story from God's word from Matthew chapter 8, Mark 1, and Luke 5. While Jesus was in one of the towns that surrounded the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he was going from town to town. Sometimes we call it Lake Gennesaret. That's what some people call it. But a man came along who was absolutely covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell down with his face to the ground, and then he rose up to his knees and he begged Jesus, "Lord," he said, "if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was moved by compassion for the man and reached out his hand and touched the man and then said, "I am willing, be clean." And immediately the man's leprosy left him. His skin was as pure as snow. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone what I've done for you, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded, so that they will know that you're healed and have done what the law requires you for you to be released from being considered unclean." But the man couldn't contain himself. As he made his way back to the priest, he told everyone he met that Jesus had healed him of his leprosy, that he had been covered with it, and that Jesus had completely healed him. And that means that the news about Jesus spread all the more, so that crowds of people, more and more, came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Jesus often attempted to escape the crowds by going into remote places and praying, but that didn't stop the crowds, because it seemed they were able to find him no matter where he was hiding. And that's the story from God's word. This is one of the earlier miracles that Jesus performed. He had turned the water into wine and healed what Mark would call many sick people. He's cast out many demons as well by this time, especially from one town in particular. But it's still so early in his ministry that his fame hasn't really spread. And not too many people are aware of who he is or what he's been doing or what he can do. And as always, when we tell a story from God's Word or look at a story from God's Word, we ask the question, what does a story really mean to us today? Well, that depends on the perspective from which you come, the perspective from which you consider the story. There's the historical perspective. A guy was sick. Jesus healed him. Ready? Break. Let's go get some lunch. I mean, it wouldn't be a very long message, would it? And my preparation this week would have been much simpler if we'd just gone with the historical perspective and learned the story. We'd get to lunch earlier, I suppose, but I'm not sure that we'd be the better for it. We'd be the richer for it. There's also the literary perspective. And from a literary point of view, we could say here that in Matthew's gospel, this miracle that takes place right after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. This miracle, well, Matthew actually leaves out a few things in the in-between there that Jesus did between the Sermon on the Mount and this miracle. And from a literary perspective, I think that was a really good choice. Because Matthew's been telling us about Jesus' teaching, and he's already made a point of the fact that Jesus taught with authority. He spoke with authority, and he even upgraded the law as he spoke. And then in chapter 8, he'll tell us some of the things that Jesus did to back up his teaching. He not only spoke with authority, he exercised authority. His actions backed up his words. So it's a well-told story, and it comes from just the right place. It comes in just the right place in the narrative. So that makes it, a success, I think, from a literary perspective. But there has to be more to it than that. There's also the personal perspective. And this is where we talk about applying the story to our lives by asking the question, what should that story mean to me? Well, according to the story, a man who was unclean approached Jesus and said to him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And that has me wondering if there's an application that I could draw to my personal life. How should the story change the way I do life? And that's where the gold mine is in this story. Oh, my goodness. But in order to uncover that gold, we're going to have to turn the clock back just a little. We're going to have to start further back than the beginning of this story as we connect it to what James has to say this morning. And that begins with some background on leprosy. We need to know that a diagnosis of leprosy in Christ's time was worse than a death sentence, quite literally. And the way that would go down was a man would notice a rash perhaps on his skin, or maybe on his arm, and the rash would often be white. If the rash didn't go away within a prescribed period of time, he was forced to go to the priest to show the priest the rash. The priest would then examine it, and if it was leprosy, he would declare the man to be unclean. At that moment, he wasn't allowed to return home, but was forced to say goodbye to his family without ever actually seeing them again. He wouldn't see them again forever. And the only reason he would see them again is if one of them contracted leprosy and ended up coming to live with him there in the leper colony. He was required to cover his face, of all things. He was required to cover his face with a cloth. And he would have, as he left the city, he would have had to shout, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" as he went. Whenever he came anywhere near people who were approaching him so that they could give way. And from that day onward, he was not allowed to be in the company of other people who were not unclean. He was not allowed to go to the temple. He was not allowed to make sacrifices. He was not allowed to pray there at the temple. And things only got worse from there. Putrefying sores would begin to form on his body. And in the case of the man in the story, we know that according to Matthew, he was covered with leprosy, covered with those sores. The sores wouldn't heal. And many lepers were missing fingers or toes or even parts of their nose due to sores just not healing. Sometimes their nose or ears would rot away, and he would have bandaged all of his sores because they wouldn't heal. They wouldn't scab over. They were constantly oozing blood and pus, and that means there would have been stains on his bandages from the blood and the pus. And all of that that mess and the danger of contagion meant that he would be banished to a colony of lepers for the rest of his life. And while I've described it as graphically as I dare to, I don't think any of us here could even begin to imagine the agony that would have stricken that man on the day that he received that diagnosis and was declared unclean by the priest. But according to the story, in the midst of his mess, this leper gets it in his head that he wants to see Jesus and ask him for help. He was, after all, completely out of options, and he knew it. So think about that moment when he left the leper colony and approached the crowd of people that had surrounded Jesus. Jesus was surrounded on every side. The people in the crowd would have moved away in fear and disgust. They would have heard this man coming up behind them, shouting, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" He was required by law to do that, so we know that he was doing it. And when they turned and saw the mess that he was, they would have gotten out of his way as he approached Jesus. They would have moved away in fear and in disgust as he attempted to get close enough to Jesus to get his attention. And so the crowd parts and makes a path to Jesus in fear that this leper would touch them or somehow rub his arm up against theirs as he went by. The crowd created a pathway for the man to get close to Jesus, and when he finally gets in close, he falls on his face, and from the depths of his broken heart, he cries out to Jesus, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now remember, all three of the Synoptic Gospels record this story, but Mark uses a curious word when he explains how Jesus reacted at that moment. Mark used a word that can be translated, moved with compassion, and that's how I chose to tell the story this morning, but its real meaning is indignant, offended, outraged, angry, or even furious. Now, we're sure that Jesus wasn't angry at this leper for approaching him, for asking for help, because of what Jesus is about to do. So I can only imagine that Jesus is angry at the crowd for reacting as they were, as they did to this guy, as he tries to get close to Jesus. And I say that because of what Jesus did next. While everyone in the crowd kept their distance because of their disgust, Jesus walked right over to this leper who was covered with putrefying sores. And Jesus knelt down and reached out his hand and touched him. Touched him. I wonder how long it had been since that leper had been touched by another human being. Remember, the man had just said that he knew that Jesus could make him clean if Jesus was willing to do that. And as Jesus reached out to touch him in one of the most magic moments in the New Testament, as Jesus reached out to touch him, that leper heard the sweetest of all words come from Jesus' mouth. "I am willing. Be clean." I have to tell you, I believe there's a deep personal meaning for all of us in this simple and yet very powerful story. You see, leprosy is a picture of sin. Because sin is something that starts out small but soon consumes the whole person. It makes a man or woman unclean. In other words, it makes a man or woman unfit to approach God. Leprosy is a picture of the way that sin separates us from a holy God. And here we have to note that the Jewish religion did nothing for leprosy. Of course, it did nothing for sin either, but it did nothing for leprosy. The priest could recognize the disease and declare a man unclean, but he couldn't help him. He did not have that capacity. Neither the priest, nor the law, nor the Jewish religion could take away leprosy. And the same is true of sin. No religion in the world can take away sin. No matter how old the religion is, or how popular the religion is, no matter how well established, no religion can ever take away sin. And so while it may have seemed here like a stretch, the truth that the leper did is that day is the only thing in the world that made any sense. He was out of options, and he knew it. He turned to Jesus, and he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And this might go without saying, but it's an important point. The leper knew that he was unclean. Otherwise, he wouldn't be asking to be made clean, would he? He also knew that it was nothing that he could do for himself. He didn't say, "Lord, if you get me started in the right direction, I can take it from here." That wasn't what he said. That would have been interesting to see Jesus react to that, but that's not what he said. He said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And I wonder if we realize this morning how much the situation of this leper, is like our own. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Look for a moment at that vertical line. Fascinating, isn't it? We're going to do more with it, trust me. But look at that vertical line and let it represent for you all of the best and worst of humanity. That is all of humanity on a scale right there. We'll put a line on the bottom of the page to represent the worst human being that's ever lived, and maybe we could take a vote here. How many would be willing to have me put Hitler there at the bottom of the... I don't know if you vote. Do you know anything about the Holocaust? None of you would be willing. Well, too bad, because that's what I did. It's right there. Just deal with it, okay? Hitler's right there on the bottom as the worst of humanity. We'll put another line on the top to represent the best human being that's ever lived, and we're not even going to put that to a vote. That would be Jesus. I'm just going to put him right up there on the top. We'll put one more line in the middle here to represent the most average human being that's ever lived. In other words, he's the guy, by the time all the human beings have lived, he's the guy that there are equal numbers of human beings that are better than him and equal numbers of human beings that are worse than him. And I don't know who that would literally be, so we'll just call him Mr. Average, such a clever name. And here's my question. And I've asked this question of a lot of people, and I use this when I'm sharing the gospel with folks sometimes, depending on where they are in their approach to God. But let me ask you this question. Where would you put yourself on that line? Where would you, if we're going to put an X that represents, if we were to put an X that represents you, there it is right there, and we just need to put it on the lines, where would you put it? As I've said, I've asked this question of a lot of people, and I can tell you that most people will actually put their X in the middle, just slightly lower than Mr. Average. In other words, they consider themselves to be part of the 49% minority because they're better than some, but worse than most. So maybe that's where you'd like to put your X. But before we do that, let me show you something from God's Word. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12 says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." I want you to pay special attention to the words all and together and no one and not even one. Do you know what those words tell us about where we need to put our X? They mean that wherever we put this X, we all have to put it there together. And this is going to get fun before we're done here, because wherever you put your X, I have to put my X as a natural, normal human being. Wherever you put your X, I have to put mine, because we're all in this together. So where will we put it? Well, maybe we're not doing as well as we think. But before we decide where we're going to put our mark, let me show you something else to consider. Romans 3, 22 and 23 says, "There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Heard a story a while back about a man who was chased by a lion in Africa. I've never had this experience, but I can only begin to imagine. As the lion charged, the man looked behind him and saw a stand of trees. The lion's coming this way. The trees are back there. And since he was out of options, he decided to make a break for one of those trees in the hopes of having the time to climb it. He was nearing the tree that he'd chosen, but he could hear the lion breathing, and pounding behind him. He was thinking about climbing the tree, but he decided at the split second, in the last second there, that he'd just have to jump for the lowest branch. As he got closer to the tree, the branch seemed to get higher, and by the time he got there, he saw that it was about 12 feet above the ground. So with that lion breathing hot on his heels, he wasn't sure that he could make it, but he knew he was about to be eaten, and so in desperation, he jumped for that 12-foot-high branch and missed it. But thankfully, he caught it on the way back down. It's a corny and stupid joke, I know, but it illustrates an important point. We all have the sense that we're being hotly pursued by the ferocious lion of God's judgment. It's built into our hearts to know that, to sense that. We run as fast as we can as we try to escape, and we come to the conclusion that we're just going to have to jump for a branch. We pick out the lowest branches, and then we leap with every bit of strength that we have, and sometimes we get a hold of the branches on the way back down even, and we pull ourselves up and out of danger. At least we think we're out of danger because we're higher than the other people down there who were not able to jump as high as we jumped. Are you tracking with this? And that brings us back to our little graph that we had up there. We know that we're not as good as Jesus, but we also know that we're not as bad as Hitler, right? So we jump as high as we dare, and we end up in that minority again, worse than most, but better than some, and we all have a tendency to want to measure ourselves against other people. You know, I'm better than he is, so I must be okay. But all we need to know is that if we're comparing ourselves to other people, then we're jumping for the wrong branch. I say that because of what Paul said in Romans 3. God has set his own personal glory. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. God has set his own personal glory as the standard we have to reach to escape judgment. And that means that no matter how high you jump, that branch will always be beyond you. It doesn't matter if you miss it by 3 inches, by 3 feet, or 3 miles. And in the end, you and I lie in the crumpled heap of humanity as the lion of God's judgment bears down on us, hot on our trail. Still, James leaves rooms for us to get it right, and that's why he says what he does in verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. In other words, when you do get that right, that's a good thing. When you do the right thing, you do a good thing. And we all know that we have people in our lives that we love so much that we would do anything for them, even to the point of hurting ourselves if we knew that it would help them. So maybe we're better than we think. But we also know that that wouldn't be true of all our neighbors, would it? I mean, you don't feel that way about all of your neighbors. Some of you live near family, and I hope you feel that way about them. But we don't feel that way about all of our neighbors. We all know people who might be our neighbors who, if they were to suffer just a little, it wouldn't ruin our day. And I don't mean to be unkind, but you might sit back and say, well, they deserve that. You know, that dog that's barking all the time. And you know, now the dog has died and they're all sad, but do I care? No. Anyway, I don't mean to be personal about that. We might say that they're getting what they deserve. We all feel that way sometimes. Since we're all on the same branch when it comes to that, we might be willing to cut ourselves some slack because, after all, showing favoritism is no big deal, right? I mean, not in the grand scheme of things. It's not like you went out and murdered your neighbor. You just showed a little favoritism, that's all. Maybe we could tell ourselves that we're doing the right thing because we're keeping the royal law, at least in some cases. And it seems like we should get some credit for those times when we might get that right. But let's think about that. Getting credit for doing something right thing. Suppose there was a doctor who could prove from medical records that he'd saved the lives of no less than 5,000 patients. 5,000. And let's suppose that doctor one day were to lose his temper, pull out a shotgun, and blow somebody away. Just shoot them to death for whatever reason. If you're a doctor here, put your gun away. I'm not really talking about you. Well, he'd be arrested, of course, right? And he'd be dragged into court, and he'd have to appear before the judge. And the judge would ask him how he pleads, whether he pleads guilty or not guilty. And maybe let's just suppose that when he makes his plea, he says, I plead not guilty. Because while I admit that I killed that one man, I submit to the court that I've saved the lives of 5,000 other people. Can you imagine? Can anybody imagine the judge banging the gavel and saying, because of the 5,000 lives that you've saved, I declare you not guilty of killing that one man? Is that ever how the law works? I don't think any one of us would think that way, that would happen. And because of that, none of us should be surprised when James says that if we love some people and not others, if we fail to love some people as much as we love ourselves, we're keeping the royal law when we love them. But if you show favoritism there in verse 9, you're convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. And that brings us back to our vertical line, because we still haven't really decided where we're going to put our X. Maybe you have. Where on the line we would put ourselves in humanity. So we know that wherever you decide to put your X, I have to put my X there too. So please be kind as you make this decision, because we have to do this together. We also know that the standard for where we put our X is not determined by how we compare to other people. It's determined by how we compare to God's holiness and glory. That means that we may not be as far up the line as we think we are. We also know that when it comes time to place our X, it doesn't matter if we keep the law most of the time, because if we've broken the law even once, God will judge us for that. So we need to decide where we're going to put our X's to represent ourselves on the line. But before we decide where we're going to put our mark, let me show you something else to consider. Let me ask you a question. How many laws do you have to break to become a lawbreaker? How many murders do you have to commit to become a murderer? Come on, you know this one. One. How many times do you have to steal to become a thief? How many lies do you have to tell to become a liar? Let's ask it one more time. How many laws do you have to break in order to be considered a lawbreaker? Well, only one. That's all. One. And in the end, that means that there are only two kinds of people. There are the people who have not broken God's law one single time in their life, and there are those who have broken God's law. And that's what James means when he says here in chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, and I know it seems unfair, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do commit adultery, but you don't commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. And that narrows our choice of where we can put our X rather considerably. If I haven't broken the law, I can put it right up at the top where Jesus is. If I have broken the law, then I have to put it next to all the other people who have broken God's law. In fact, I have to put it right next to right there at the bottom. And I can hear you now. What? Are you comparing me to Hitler? No, I'm not comparing you to Hitler. I'm comparing me to Hitler. But in the spirit of things, after what I looked at this past week, according to God's word, we're all in the same boat. We have to put it there together. And unless there's somebody here this morning who can surprisingly stand up and say, I have never broken God's law. I've never lied, for example. Well, if you're here this morning, then you should be speaking. I mean, you really should, because we need help from you. We're all in the same place. We've all broken the law. We have a lot in common with Hitler. He was a sinner, and I'm a sinner. So are you and I. He was unclean and separated from God, and so are you and I. He broke God's law, and so did you and I. He fell short of God's glory, and so did you and I. And he will someday stand before God and be judged for his sin, and so will you and I. Think about what Paul said in Romans 3:12. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. And that means in this race of life, as I try to escape the approaching lion of God's judgment, I'm towing the line with Hitler. I'm starting my run from the same place as he's starting his. And unfortunately, in God's economy, even though I can say I'm better than Hitler, I hope that all of us can say that we're nicer people to be around than Hitler was. But the truth is, he was a lawbreaker, and so are we. And that's why there's only one place that we can put our X. Ready? Break! No, I don't want to do that to you, but that's the end of the passage. But I thought maybe you'd like to do just a... Oh, wow, it's already 11:01. If you need a nap, you just go ahead, because this would be the time to check out, because the rest of us are going to be refreshed, I trust, by the time we're done. I want to remind you of something that Jesus said, the leper said to Jesus that day. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And we made the point that the leper knew and acknowledged that he was unclean. And he didn't come to Jesus to say, if you could just get me started towards being clean, I can take it from here. He said, I'm unclean. And if you're willing, you can make me clean. And that tells me that it's essential that we believe we're unclean and unable to clean ourselves up in any way. We're at the bottom of the list there. And I don't mean to be pushy, but as long as I believe that I can help myself, I will never come to Christ like the leper did and say, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. On the other hand, if we accept that we're unclean and separated from God, we come to a most important question. What can we do about it? And maybe you already know the answer to this question, but I'm just going to put it up there on the screen. I hope the folks at home can see it. What can we do about our uncleanness? You can spend the rest of your life jumping and trying to reach the level of perfection that God demands. You can do good works. You can go to church every single day. You can love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. You can help him or her when they're in need. And please understand, I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying they're not enough. They will never be enough. Your relationship and mine with God is already broken, and there's nothing that you or I can do to restore it. And believing that is the key to the beginning of the good news. The beginning of the good news is that there's nothing that you or I can do to fix the brokenness in our relationship with God, because there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves clean. And that's the beginning of the good news, because I didn't come here today to talk to you about what you can or can't do. I came to talk about what Jesus has done. We've talked about being unclean, so let's just take a couple of minutes here to talk about what it means to be clean. First, it means to be forgiven. Christ did this by taking away our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus bore our sins. He became sin for us. He took our sins in his own body. And he died on the cross in our place as though he were the criminal. And that's what makes us clean today. So being made clean means being forgiven. And secondly, being made clean means being restored. Christ did that by giving us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus told the leper to go and show himself to the priest. Do you remember that? He was clean, but he hadn't been restored. Go to the priest and show him your skin. The priest will agree with you, with me, that you are now clean. He will declare you clean, and you can go back to the temple. You can pray. That's what Jesus has done for the sinner. Jesus takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. So if you've trusted Christ, I get goosebumps. If you've trusted Christ Jesus as your Savior, then he has become the one who is in charge of your X and where it gets placed. And he's placed it in a place that we can scarcely believe. Do you believe that? Do you believe that today? You have his righteousness. In fact, trusting Christ as your Savior produces a change that's so dramatic that the scriptures describe it as moving from darkness to life, moving to light, moving from death to life, moving from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Jesus, in fact, described it as being born again. Let me see if I can put this in terms that we all understand. Have you ever gotten a letter from the bank where they're offering to consolidate your debts? Has that ever happened to you? You know, they just say, you owe us so much money on so many different notes. We'd just like to put it all together. And they're not offering to pay off your debt. It sounds exciting at first when you start to read it. They're not offering to pay off your debt. They're just saying that we'll just put it all together and it will make it easier for you to pay us, because that's really what we're looking for. You know, we want your money still. We just want it all at the same time, because that's just going to streamline things. Thank you very much. But what if you got a letter from them and they said, we just like to suggest you've got so many debts, this must be really hard for you. We're just gonna write off these debts. You don't have to pay us. Would that be good news? Oh, that'd be good news. But I mean, if you're honest with yourself, that would be good news. But you know what would be even better? What if they were to say in the letter, besides that, we want to give you access to the $220 billion worth of assets the bank has. You're free and unencumbered. You can just write checks on our balance, and we will pay off any loan that you ever incur at any time in the future. Wouldn't that, how many would sign that letter and send it back? I would sign me up. I'm good to go. No matter how ugly your sin was. But God keeps books just like that as well. He has a book that has a page with your name at the very top. And on that page, he's listed every single time you've broken the law, every sin that you've ever committed. And you know what he's offered to do this morning? He's offered to write on the top of that list, that awful and ugly list, he's willing to write, transferred to the account of the Lord Jesus, all of your sin. He's willing to make that transfer, but he's not stopping there. He's also offered you this morning in the letter that he's written to you to write over the top of it, transferred from the account of the Lord Jesus all of the righteousness that makes him perfectly acceptable to a perfectly holy God. So that forever after, when God opens the books, he doesn't see your sin because it's been transferred out. He only sees the righteousness of Christ because it's been transferred in. And that's God's offer. So I got to ask you this morning, how are you going to respond? You see, it's an all or nothing salvation. If you don't take all that Christ is offering today, you can't have any of it. You can't say, Lord, if you're willing, then you know, you could just get me started. I'll get it right. I'll be a better person. Get me going on the direction of being acceptable to God, and it's not going to happen. You can't say any of that. The only thing that you can say is, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And I can't see into your heart. And I don't know if you've ever come to Christ with that request. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I know I'm unclean. I know I'm a sinner. But Jesus has died for my sins. You've told me in the letter that you wrote to me. He's died for my sins. I'm supposed to die for my sins, but he's died in my place. I'm supposed to be punished for my sins, but he was punished for me. If you haven't talked to God in those terms, if you haven't told God that you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you, then let me beg with you this morning to do that. Now, if you have done that, if you've accepted Christ, God's provision, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then your ex has moved. And I was wondering how we could go about recognizing that, how I could conclude this message this morning. I think it'd be great if we were to have the Lord's Supper together. Most of you, I saw, picked up one of these as you came through this. How many do not have one that would like to participate in the Lord's Supper? I think some of you got here early and missed it. Some, put your hand up nice and high so we can get this. There you go. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night before he was crucified. It was part of the Seder celebration, the Passover. They sat around that table together, and he wanted to be remembered. He wanted his people, his followers, to remember him in a particular way. Didn't matter to him, it seemed, if they remembered the day that he walked on water, or that he healed this leper. He wanted to be remembered at the moment when he was most vulnerable. You take the first cover off of that, you'll get to it's like a piece of unleavened bread. It's a small wafer. Could you just take that out and hold it up, please? The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, I received of the Lord Jesus that which also I delivered to you is of first importance, that our Lord Jesus, in the same night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul went on to say that in the same way, he took the cup when they had finished eating and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." And then Paul wrote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we realize we haven't done anything magic this morning. We haven't done anything this morning that in any way changes who we are or our relationship with you. God, we didn't come to create a relationship with you this morning. We came to the table to celebrate the relationship that you've given us because of what Jesus did. We've acknowledged together that he died for us, that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us, and that by that broken body and this shed blood, we have entrance into the kingdom of God. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he did for us. And so, Father, first and foremost, we want to say thank you for that. Father, Paul wrote that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we know that that's the promise that he spoke there in the upper room alongside the communion table. He promised that if I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And God, we just want you to know that we're waiting for Jesus to come back. But until he does, we're going to go everywhere. We're going to tell people the good news about this leper who came to Jesus unclean, filthy, broken, separated, and went away clean and restored. So, Father, thank you for that story. Thank you for the way it sets the tone for what Jesus is going to do. But thank you as well for moving our position from toeing the line with Hitler to being seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. All glory to you, Father, for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. We've huddled up. We're heading out there. We're going to run the play. And I hope you know what the play is this week. There's a bunch of people out there who are broken and unclean and covered in putrefying sores. And some of them don't know it. And they're not going to like it when they hear about that. But oh my goodness, as part of the message, you have the opportunity on Christ's behalf to reach out and touch them. And say, "I can't do it myself, but I know someone who is willing to make you clean." So having said that, that's the play. We're headed out those doors. So ready? Go get them, Potter's House.